We're not going to read all of the verses necessarily, at least not at the beginning, but we do need to get a good context of what we're talking about. In Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 27 is where we'll begin this morning. And if you're able to, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word, just out of respect. I'm thankful for the Bible this morning, and I'm thankful we have it. I'm thankful that we still have it, even in California, and we need to be praying that our state legislatures will find it in favor, that they will not try to discourage or to destroy our ability and really our opportunity to help somebody through the Word of God. And so if you'll be praying for our state legislators and leaders, I know that that would be a great help. I'm going to a session down at a spiritual leadership conference in Lancaster, California, with the Christian Law Association and some people from Freedom Alliance here in California that will be speaking directly toward AB 2943 is a bill that is threatening our religious liberties here as Christians, especially as preachers in California. And so would you be in prayer for that, and that God would just lead in a very specific way and give me wisdom and give really pastors and churches wisdom as to how to navigate these difficult times. And I would say this, this isn't the first time that any government has been against the Word of God. And so we just have not had to face that issue in America, and now it is our turn. And so I hope that you'll be in prayer for it. We cannot take our freedoms for granted. They're given to us by God. How many agree with that? And so we have a stewardship then to pray for all those that are in leadership, and now we know why. It's because we can take them for granted, and oftentimes those liberties and freedoms can be taken away from us, and so we need to be in prayer for that. In Acts chapter 24, we ended here last week when Paul spoke to Felix, and he reasoned with Felix of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment. Look in verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. The word literally, we looked last week, is terrified. He trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Now notice this, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So we know that Paul was in prison for 2 years, and Felix never came back. There was never, in 2 years' time, there was never a season, there was never a day, there was never an hour when Felix decided, okay, today I must be saved. Today I need to find forgiveness of sin. Today I need to repent and trust Christ. He never, in 2 years, it never crossed his mind. Now the Bible picks up the story in verse 20, in chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem. Notice this again, laying wait in the way to kill him. I want to preach to you this morning a message I've entitled A Public Appeal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God this morning, and we thank you for allowing us to be here, to have it opened, and to be able to study it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God that is the guide into all truth, and we pray that you would please have liberty here this morning and guide us into that truth that we so desperately need. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for dying, Lord, for the for our sin and taking our place on Calvary, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as we have worshiped you in song and as we have, Lord, prayed to you, as we have come together to worship you, I pray now that the Word of God would have free course amongst us and that your will would be done. I yield myself to you, Lord, and I confess to you that I need your help today. I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with the Spirit of God, that I may be used for your glory. Make me into that instrument of righteousness for your name's sake, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Life is composed of waiting periods. The child must wait until he's old enough to have a bike. The young person has to wait until he's old enough to drive a car. The college student has to wait for his diploma. The businessman for his promotion. The young couple for saving to buy a house. All of it is a matter of waiting. We spend a lot of our time anticipating and waiting for something ahead of us. And we know the art of waiting is not learned at once. Paul, in fact, speaking of this, said, "Not that I speak in respect of want. As a prisoner, this is what he wrote. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be," say it with me if you know it, "content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And this was his resolute. I can do all of that. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, according to the Bible, Paul was imprisoned here for 2 years while Felix simply ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in his heart for his need for forgiveness of sin. Then as Festus comes into his office, within 3 days, the Bible says, he journeys up to Jerusalem, and there he's reviewing Paul's record as it is brought up by these Jews, who, by the way, were not the first Jews. Now Ishmael is the high priest, and Jonathan has already been murdered, and so the original high priest that brought up the charges is no longer there. So now you know that for 2 years, this bitterness and anger of Paul has been simmering in Jerusalem. Now the new prefect has come up, and now they've said, "Hey, listen, this is what we want to happen." And he reviews Paul's record and desires to settle the case once and for all. And they desire him to bring Paul to Jerusalem. This is the context for God's next movement with his chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul, once who was a murderer turned minister by the grace of God. By the way, only God can bring that kind of change, and only the grace of God can bring that kind of change. So by his own admission, Paul's life then was only changed because of that grace. "For I am the least of all of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I am persecuted of the church." He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So he doesn't discount what he did before, but he does give all the credit to what he is now, to the grace of Jesus Christ. "I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." He said, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Now, I would ask you this morning, by way of introduction, this question: how would your life be different if you let God's grace do that kind of work in your life? How different would it be from now? Now, I take it for granted that probably the vast majority of us in here know for sure that if we die, that we're on our way to heaven, that we have trusted Jesus Christ as our only hope and source of forgiveness and salvation, and we know that when we die, we're going to be in heaven. If you have that testimony, say amen. Okay? Those of us that know that then, we know that the day that we got saved, that work of grace began. And according to the Bible, that work of grace will continue until the day that we go to be with him. But how is that grace being worked out? Now see, the Bible says that God is working in me, but I've got to work out my own salvation. Now, that being the case, let me ask the question again. I know that you've changed positionally, and I know a lot of things that have, a lot of people in this room who have, their lives have been completely changed because they're now saved. They have taken Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that grace is working in them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, looking for that blessed hope and appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I understand that. But how much more does he want to work? You see, Paul said, "Listen, I'm not this great individual. In fact, if you want to talk about something great, talk about the amazing grace of God, because it's not me, it's the grace of God working in me. I just happen to labor a little more abundantly than everybody else because I didn't want God's grace to be in vain in my life." Now, that's the whole context of this story this morning, because as we take our outlines, I want you to notice three directed appeals from Paul. He finds himself in prison, unjustly, by the way. He's left there for 2 years. By the way, this isn't the first instance that's ever happened in a believer's life. I remember Joseph of old, back in Genesis, how he was left in prison for 13 years, and he just had to sit and wait. Paul's been waiting for 2 years, and now all of a sudden we see the grace of God pouring off these pages. I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's appeal to Caesar. The first 12 verses of chapter 25 reveal to us what's going on as the high priest was informed against Paul and besought him, verse 3, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem. But the reason they wanted him to come up was so that they could kill him, just like the original plan was. Look at verse 4. When Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse the man if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I want you to notice this phrase, I refuse not to die. Paul said, listen, if I need to die for something that I have done that is illegal, then kill me. I'm going to confess to it, but I've not done that. Notice what it says. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. Notice this phrase, I appeal unto Caesar. Now that is a humongous statement because every Roman citizen, no matter where they were, just like in the United States, has an opportunity to appeal to the highest court. And he did. So every citizen, if they chose as a Roman, they could say, I appeal to Caesar. And Caesar, by a writing, would have audience with anybody that was guilty. And so all there had to be was a writing. Notice what it says in verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with counsel, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Now I want you to remember this. Felix knew that there was no sufficient evidence to keep Paul in prison. So he was going to offer an olive branch to the Jews. Hey, listen, why don't I bring him up here? Now, unbeknownst to him, they were going to kill him. But he was willing to do that. So he just offered it to Paul. Maybe I can get this guy to talk up here. If he's being stubborn in one end, maybe he'll be cooperative in another. So I'll throw this olive branch out to the Jews to secure a better relation as the governor. By the way, this would be normal. As the new governor comes in, he desires to keep peace. He wants to be cordial and friendly and amiable with the Jews. And so he says, after 3 days, hey, look, here's who I am. Spends 10 days. Let's talk about this. Okay, listen. In my opinion, I think you all should come down, and I want you to come down, and we'll talk about it. Well, they do that, and now he says, listen, I just want to know, Paul, would you just do everybody a favor and get out of my court? I would rather you go up and be tried of them, and it would be off of my hands. And by the way, this isn't the first time that's happened. Both of these prefects have wanted to get Paul off of their hands and let the Jews take care of the Jews, which, by the way, the Roman government gave them leave to do. So we understand that from the last passage. Now, Jerusalem would be the obvious place for Paul to be tried because that's where the problem was. So we see the reasons for Paul's appeal to Caesar. First of all, he knew somehow, letter A, there was a collusion by the religious. Somehow, I don't know if it was divinely inspired or he got word again from his nephew, but something in his heart said, don't go to Jerusalem. That's not where you belong. I want you to stay where you are. Verses 2 and 3, we are told that that they were going to kill him. You would think that after 2 years, everything would die down. You'd think that after 2 years, there wouldn't be such a fuss. Listen, over a little Jew that proclaimed the name of Jesus, who was a crucified Savior. Oh, but apparently it was a big deal. By the way, the name of Jesus is always a big deal. And the world and the religious crowd that want to find another way into heaven, like the thief and the murderer that decides to steal and kill and destroy, that tries to go to heaven another way, will do everything that they possibly can to level against the truth of the gospel. So this again would be the norm. Their hatred for Paul was the message of the resurrection. It was causing quite a stir. What was their cry? Kill Paul. We see this over and over. Turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 21 and verse 31. Acts 21. And as they went about, verse 31, as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band and all Jerusalem. Now look over, if you will, across the page at chapter 22 and look at verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. And when they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should what? That he should live. Look at chapter 23 and verse 13. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And verse 12 tells us it was that they would kill Paul. Now again in chapter 25 and verse 3, it's the same mantra. For 2 years, there were enough people who despised the gospel of Jesus Christ that they would hate Paul, and it would remain so hot that they were willing to say, man, this is our chance. We've waited for 2 years. Now get this guy up here. The appeal to Caesar was because of the collusion of the religious, but I want you to see, secondly, it was also because of the compromise of the government. Now, again, Festus knew that Paul was not guilty of anything worthy of death. He knew that. In fact, the remaining of the context will confess, and Festus' heart just comes out. He knows it. But I want you to look in verse 9, what the Bible says in chapter 25. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a what? A pleasure, a favor, throw them a bone. He wanted to compromise. I know that this guy is not guilty, but I don't want the Jews to hate me. I know that this man is in the right and he ought to be set free, but I need friends. I know that this is wrong to do, but I want them to think highly of me. And so what did he do? He compromised. He decided, you know what? If it's all the same to you, Paul, and in the presence of all the accusing Jews, I'd like you to go up to Jerusalem. Yeah, we want you to come up to Jerusalem. Good job, Festus. Now we know why. We know why he appealed to Caesar. Why? Because of the inability for the government to stand up for that which is right. The compromise. Compromise, listen, is a lack of courage to stand up and do what is right. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul did not live to please men. He lived to please God. But the government is not under that persuasion at this point. Now, it should not be then odd to us to have a sitting president or Congress who would be of the majority conservative to try to compromise to accept behavior that is not right. How many understand what I'm talking about? The other day, I was up at the library, and I saw on our city lawn the United States flag, the California state flag, and right under it, the rainbow flag. And we took a picture of it. And I thought to myself, the one thing I'm thankful for is that it's not over with the American flag. But I was ashamed that it was under the California flag. What we have decided to do, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't care how much tolerance training that you have gone, you listen to me, what God calls sin is sin nevertheless. Period. You say, well, Pastor, you're going to go to jail for that. Then so be it. I'm going to call what God calls sin, sin. And if God calls it sin, I'm not going to compromise my position on it. There's a lot of things in the Bible that God says, this is not right, and this is not acceptable in the eyes of God. So am I going to please man, or am I going to please God? I've got to decide. Now the question is, are you going to decide? Who are you going to please? And by the way, it's going to cost you. If you're not going to compromise, it's going to cost you. How many understand that? If you stand for what's right, then you are going to be separated from everybody that calls right wrong and evil good. Now, the fact of the matter is, that's the day and age that we live in. Paul's appeal to Caesar was a political one. Secondly, Paul's appeal to Agrippa was totally different. It was a personal one. Look at verse 13. After we get down here in chapter 25, and he does the same thing that Felix does, tries to get him to have a bribe and get some money from him. Look at verse 13. Then Festus, when he had conferred with council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accused stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one, what's the name? Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I met, till I might send him to Caesar. Now here's the debacle. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of the hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not any longer to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Here's the problem. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you and specially before the king, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. So now you understand. Okay, now watch. Let me just take you through this. Felix is gone. Festus comes into his governorship. Festus is going to go up to Jerusalem and try to befriend all of the religious crowd. As he comes back down, he's going to hold this trial, supposedly, or at least this hearing with the Apostle Paul, and he has an appeal to Caesar. Well, it's never a matter of saying that you can or can't. You can appeal to Caesar. But as a prefect, you never send anybody without anything to write that's been ascertained. So he wants to send him, but he can't. And so along comes King Agrippa. Now, this King Agrippa is a king that you would be familiar with when he has come in. This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. This is the youthful and the last of the Herodians to rule. This is the grandson of the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem, and this is the son of the one that killed the Apostle James. The Bible mentions his half-sister Bernice, which all the Jews held in contempt that he was committing incest with his sister. And so as this man comes in, they don't have necessarily the utmost respect for the man, but they know that he's a power. Now, he's a little king. So in our minds, the king is bigger than the governor, but not in this situation. Festus is the prefect. So as this king of the area comes in, more like a county seat, he says, listen, I don't have anything to write to Caesar. Maybe you could get something out of him, or at least maybe hear what I'm not hearing. So do me a favor and hear what Paul has to say. No problem. Now, Herod is a Maccabean Jew. So he is not full-blood Jew, but he is enough Jew to know of the rituals and the laws of the Jews. So he's not ignorant, just like Felix was, because of Drusilla. Now, these people are the ones that have the knowledge, they have the power and the wherewithal, not only to rightly judge, but then also to give sentence and say, you know what, this guy has done nothing guilty of death. So I have no problems with this guy. Now, Festus gives the impression that they wanted to move the trial to the Jerusalem because the Jews had questions. But Herod automatically knows, okay, this is just playing the ball in the shell game. I get it. We're going to hear this guy. And so he gives him his day. Now, in this flowery speech before Agrippa, Festus indicates that he wanted the king to examine Paul, and yet there's no record that he did. All he did was say, okay, Paul, I want to hear from your mouth what you have to say. Now, he could have asked a whole lot of questions, but the Bible says in chapter 26 and verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. He just wanted to hear what he had to say. Now, I want you to understand this. Before the session ended, Paul became the judge, and Festus and Agrippa were on the stand. Before this ended, because of what's about to happen, because of what Paul's getting ready to say, everybody in there under the sound of his voice was going to be the ones under trial because of what God was going to do. By the way, only God could do that. God's the one that brought Paul into that position. For 2 years he sat, and he waited. We don't know what he prayed. We don't know who he had fellowship with. All we know is when given the opportunity to speak, this is what he said. I want you to see this in chapter 26. First of all, the first 11 verses will tell you that his speech was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. In the first 11 verses, what did he do? He says, there, listen, let me tell you what I did. I was awful. I was a murderer. I gave consent to the death of good people, Christians. In fact, if you ask these Jews who are trying me, they would tell you that they know that I am a Pharisee of the strictest sect, that I know Jewish law, and I was zealous toward God. And because of that, I was going to kill Christians, and I was going to persecute Christians. And he goes down of his life before Christ. Let me just tell you, when he decided to do that, because of the name of Jesus that he speaks, it is that he was guided, letter A, by the Holy Spirit of God. He speaks in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Look at verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. So he's speaking. Now watch. Whenever you mention the name of Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit prompts you to do so. Because that's his ministry. According to John chapter 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance. Jesus said, whatsoever I have taught you. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Paul is not scared. He's not intimidated. Listen, he's under the guiding of the Holy Spirit of God. And in the face of his accusers, and the one individual or the two that could do something about his freedom or his death, he simply stands alone on the hope that he has toward God. And he proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to see it was rooted in the gospel. This appeal to Agrippa was not just guided by the Holy Spirit. It was rooted in the gospel. Look at verse 12. Whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, when the sun is highest and it's brightest, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, just what you're not getting is this. This is in a courtroom. And all these people are unsaved. You've got to put that in your mind. That's the context. This is not a Sunday school lesson. This is not a church crowd. These are not Christian-loving people or God-fearing people. They're pagans. They're people who hate Jesus, who hate Paul. They're people who live life in lasciviousness and have no moral conduct or code. They have no idea about the holiness of God. And yet this is what he says. It says, arise, I have appeared unto thee, in verse 15, for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I have appeared unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now notice verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I want you to get this. Paul doesn't stop at, yeah, this is who I was and they know me. He says, this is who I am now. And the reason I'm standing before you is because I'm obeying God. I'm obeying the necessity that my life is to tell other people that there is forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not dead, that he's alive, and that he wants to save you. That's my job, to turn people from darkness rather than light. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. It's rooted in the Gospels. Thirdly, let us see, it was spoken with full persuasion. In verse 19, he says, and the third day we cast out with our own hands. Oh, I'm sorry, that's in verse chapter 27, verse 19. I'm ahead of myself. Verse 19, he says, I wasn't disobedient. Verse 20, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then the Gentiles, watch, that they should repent and turn to God. Now, I want you to understand, he talks about the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Now he's speaking to every Roman there, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. It wasn't just the gospel. He was fully persuaded of the gospel. He knew that that was the only message. By the way, fully persuaded Christians under the power of the Holy Spirit can make even the ungodly uncomfortable. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The Bible declares, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed in them. So all of this, Paul says, listen, I'm telling you why I'm doing this. I'm telling you why I'm standing here is because that Jesus Christ is alive and men need to repent and be saved. Now watch how he concludes at letter D. He did it with a personal invitation. Spoken with full persuasion, but he ended with a personal invitation. Verses 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus couldn't handle it any longer, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Verse 25, I'm sure he said this with the ease and the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And you can kind of hint it. He could have said it, and you know it. You know it's truth. Verse 26, for the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Now he's turned his attention toward Agrippa. Notice what it says. King Agrippa, notice, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. His reply is found in verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, he says to King Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets, because he did. He was a Jew. The question is not whether he believes the prophets. The question is whether he believes in Jesus Christ. And that's where he gets to the point. You notice what he says in verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, the phrase in Greek, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian, is in such a way that there is kind of a smirk on Agrippa's face. It's almost like almost. The word means brief. In just a small amount of time, you honestly believe that I would become a Christian? It takes on a different tone. Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Really? You think that just with those few words that you're going to get me to turn from what I think and what I believe and this is what it's come to? You just think that I'm going to fall down on my knees and say, what must I do to be saved like that Philippian jailer did? I'm not that jailer, Paul. I'm not that naive. Almost, you think in just these few words that you can actually make me change my mind, persuade me, King Agrippa, a Herod Agrippa, with the heritage that I have, do you actually think me of all people would become a Christian? Perhaps he spoke it with a sneer in his voice, but he certainly spoke it. But he certainly spoke it. I don't smoke. He certainly spoke it. Oh, I said it again. He did speak of his own death warrant. Do you believe the prophets or do you believe Christ? You think that I would change my belief? And in doing so, listen, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Like every other Herod, he was self-centered. Like every other Herod, he built monuments to himself, kind of like Americans do. Like every other Herod, he pursued his own pleasure. And when faced with the truth of change and faced with the evidence of the need of forgiveness and really the need to repent, he said, honestly, you think this is all it's going to take? And you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Agrippa was once ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ and needed to be forgiven. But after meeting Paul, he was no longer ignorant. In fact, he would be responsible for his own response to Christ, but he refused to become a Christian. Notice what it says in verse 30. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man has done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa, this is the only thing, unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Paul's first appeal to Caesar was a political one. Then God put him in a position to make a personal appeal to Agrippa, a very powerful one. Agrippa, I know that you have knowledge of these things. Now, I'm telling you that the prophets forespake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should die, rise again, and that we need to repent and be saved. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he never answered. He decided to put it aside, much like Felix did. I want you to see, thirdly, Paul's appeal to you and I. And that's not a political one, but it's a very personal one. Paul's appeal to you and to I, in verse 29. Paul makes the statement after Agrippa makes his snide remark. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That is a very beautiful verse, and I want to read it together, and I want you to look at it with me. Notice what it says. Paul said, I would to God, Agrippa, that not only thou, but also that all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And I submit to you, the word of God requires searching all through the scriptures. When Jesus said, search the scriptures, he used a Greek word that signifies a diligent search, such as a man when they are seeking gold, or hunters should they endeavor after game. One writer said it this way, no man who merely skims the book of God can profit thereby. We must dig and mine until we obtain the hid treasure. The door of the word only opens, he said, at the key of diligence. So as we read in verse 29, and as we take the context of two gigantic chapters, we've got to dig. We've got to look and say, okay, we've got this narrative, we've got this long liturgical narrative of Paul and his appeal to Caesar, and then his appeal to Agrippa, and Agrippa saying, how do you think you are, and why should I become a Christian, and all these things, and what has that got to do with us, especially those of us that are saved? We read in verse 29, all who hear. Now, undoubtedly and literally, everyone in that courtroom was being addressed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many would agree with that? It's not just Agrippa, because it wasn't just Agrippa. It was the entire courtroom, much like this today. If I had a conversation with Dave Winters right here and we conversed back and forth, you all would still be hearing what we're saying. And whatever I told Dave in truth, everybody else would be accountable for. And yet many of us would think, well, pastor's just preaching right at me sometimes. And so though King Agrippa was being addressed, here we know he says, listen, it's not just you, Agrippa, that I hope to get saved. I hope everybody in this courtroom gets saved. I hope that everybody would not only be almost as I am, but altogether as I am. Now watch. By the word of God today, we're still in the palace with Paul. God preserves these words because when you read it in its context, because it's truth that all men need to be saved and that Jesus is the Savior to all men, it still applies to all who hear. We are sitting here today and we're all in the palace hearing, and his appeal comes to all of us on two lines. Number one, he would have everybody in this room not only almost, but altogether saved. Now, are you almost saved, or are you altogether saved? First of all, are you almost or altogether, letter A, a Christian? Verses 17 and 18, Paul declares, listen, that my mission, the gospel of Christ, is to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And all men need forgiveness of sins, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. You can't get to heaven without Christ. I can't atone for my sin except for the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the phrase is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Paul said to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? You know if you're saved or you're not saved. You ask a person, are you born again? Are you 100% sure you die today, you go to heaven? They know. Sometimes they just don't want to tell you. They know. In here, they know. If I die, I really don't know, but I don't want to tell him because he's probably going to tell me something other than I believe. Everybody knows. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Trust me when I say at the judgment seat of Christ, you will not want to be almost persuaded. You will want to be altogether a Christian. Amen. King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I don't want to be almost in heaven. I want to be altogether in heaven. Amen. I don't want to almost have the Holy Spirit of God. I want to altogether have the Spirit of God. Amen. I don't want to have almost the truth. I want to have altogether the truth of God. That's Bible. That's a decision that Paul said, listen, everyone that hears this gospel, I don't want them to almost be. I want them to know for sure that they are. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. You will not want to be almost a Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. You don't want to be almost a Christian in the day of Christ. You don't want to be almost a Christian the day that you die. Are you almost or altogether a Christian? Then secondly, I would say, are you almost or altogether a confident Christian? A confident Christian. As you look further into the passage, you discover insight of Paul's confidence in a hostile environment. Now remember who the Apostle Paul is. Remember where he is and the climate wherewith he's standing. And I want you to see it. Look back up in verse 2 of Acts 26. Now, just bear with me. There's some phrases that we're going to go through here. And do you have them in your notes already? Oh, you do already. So the cat's out of the bag. Look at verse 2. Of all the things that he said, verse 2, he answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. Now, wait a minute. Oh, let me ask you this. Are you happy? Don't answer out loud. Are you really happy? Do you know what the word happy there is? It's blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the word. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. That's the word. Watch, Paul's been in prison for 2 years. I'm a blessed man. Wait a minute. I thought you could only be blessed when, you know, you got a promotion. When you got pardoned, when you had all the power that you need, when you had every possession you could possibly check off on your list at Amazon. And have them delivered in Prime. I thought for sure the only way to be happy, to be blessed, was if all the bills were paid, there's no debt, all the kids are out of the house. Or at least healthy. And they're not begging me or clinging to me. No. You can be happy in prison. You can be blessed in prison. So it's not about your location at all. It's about who's in you. Because Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, it's not a position, it's a disposition that makes all the difference. Amen. Paul said, I'm happy. Paul had been in prison for 2 years, and that's how he described himself? If you've been in prison for that long, would you describe yourself as happy? Not even Joseph did that. Hey, remember me when you go somewhere? Come in. I'm happy. Are you almost or altogether convinced that God has been good to you where you are? Amen. Wow. That's a confident Christian. No matter what happens to me, God, you've been good. I'm blessed. Oh, man, I'm so blessed. Who am I? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me to this place? Look at the next statement in verse 6. Not only am I content and blessed, I stand in the hope of God. Verse 6. Wow. And now I stand. I'm happy. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer the things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Is that the hope that you stand in? I have put the Lord, set the Lord always before me, therefore I shall not slide. That's standing in hope. That's the expectation of something good. God's going to bring good out of this. All things work together for good to them that are called of God. That's what Paul's mantra was, but it was more than just dogma. It was his heart. I'm happy. I stand in hope. Look at the next verse in verse 19. I'm not a disobedient Christian. Verse 19. He called me and I did it. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. Much of our unsettledness as Christians comes as a result of not obeying the scriptures. Whereof God leads, it is in our best interest to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Now we know how he could say, I'm happy. I'm happy. I stand in hope. I'm not disobedient. Look at the next phrase. I'm continuing for Christ. He says, I continue in verse 22. I continue unto this day. I continue unto this day. Doing what? Doing all that God wanted me to do. 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Listen, we persuade men. Paul said, I'm happy where I'm at. I am fully persuaded. I am standing in the hope of God and what he has called me to do. I'm obedient to do it. And I'm going to continue. None of these things move me. Neither count on my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of his gospel. Wow. Now I would ask you, are you almost or altogether happy? Are you almost or are you altogether standing in the hope and the promises of God? Are you almost an obedient Christian or altogether an obedient Christian? Are you almost, are you thinking about going another lap, or are you altogether going to continue and be faithful? The godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail. Help, O God, was the psalmist's cry because of what he saw. That is the definition of a confident Christian. Now, last week I spoke and I challenged you and I said, let's be excellent Christians. And if you decided to be an excellent Christian this last week and you were devoted fully to God, then this week I want to say, I want you to consider yourself a confident Christian. I wonder if you would take what God has done now in the last 7 days and say, now, Lord, I want to build on that. I've got the foundation. I've seen it's not about my circumstance. It's not about the situation I'm in. It's about my paradigm, and it's about my focusing on you and my life and my heart for you. Are you in need of forgiveness this morning? Because only Jesus Christ has the power and authority to forgive you. All of us are in need of this spirit-filled confidence. If you're not feeling all that confident as Christians this morning, then let me ask you why. What's the reason? You may be here and say, well, I'm not confident about where I go if I die. Then I want you to come to Jesus Christ. I want to offer salvation to you, not by this church, not by some missalette, but by the word of God and Jesus Christ. I want to offer you grace that can only come in his blood. If you're not feeling confident, would you bring the reason to Christ and say, Lord, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm not. I know what I'm not supposed to be doing, and I am, and I want to ask you, will you please forgive me? I recognize that's hindering me. And Lord, that would be why I'm not happy. Oh, you've given me things, but I'm not looking at the things. I'm not looking at the relationships you've given to me. I'm not looking at the opportunities that you've given me in the right way. I haven't counted my blessings. I can't say with certainty that I'm blessed. Lord, I want to. What do we all need? Forgiveness. Not only forgiveness to be saved, but forgiveness to be confident. The love of Christ constraineth us, that we were all dead, but he died for us, that we would not henceforth live unto ourselves, but live unto him who gave himself for us. If our greatest need had been information, then God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, he would have sent us a scientist. our greatest need had been money, then he would have sent us an economist. Now, if our greatest need had been pleasure, then he would have sent us an entertainer. But instead, our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. His name is Jesus. And whether I've come to him to be saved, or whether I've come to him, or whether I need to come to him today for forgiveness, he's still the one I need to come to. A follower of Christ. I make a public appeal today. If you're not saved, we would love to show you from the Bible how you could know for sure you are. And it's not by what you do, it's by what's already been done. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for loving us. We thank you for this vast, expansive story of Paul's life. And Lord, this is the biggest chunk of scripture that takes up a narrative in his life. And I know that's not by accident. And I pray that today that you, as you have spoken, that you've been pleased. Lord, I'm not standing up here to please men. I'm standing up here to please you. And Lord, I pray that today that you have worked in hearts, and I ask that you would help us now to be responsive in Jesus' name. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder today if you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that if I died today, I would not be in heaven, but I would like to know what the Bible says about the surety. If you're here and you say, Pastor, that's me, I need to be saved, would you please pray for me? Could I just see your hand real quick? Would you slip it up and put it down? I won't come to you. I will not point you out, but I would like to pray for you. Pastor, I need to be saved, and I know it. Here's my hand. Please pray for me. Anybody like that at all? I'd love to pray for you. Just slip it up and put it down. Anybody at all? Pastor, here's my hand. Pray for me. Christian, let me ask you this. On a scale of 1 to 10, on the description of a confident Christian, how confident are you? Where are you in your confidence level? You say, how in the world could Paul stand and do what he did? Because he was filled with the Spirit of God. How could he say what he said? Because his conscience was clear. I'm content. I know what I'm standing on. I have not been disobedient to God. And I'm going to continue and have continued. Now, I don't know how the Lord may be speaking to you, and I don't know what needs to be tuned up or confessed today, but the Lord does. And I wonder this morning if you take this public appeal and take the time this morning to say, you know, Lord, I feel like you want me to count my blessings more, and instead of pursuing my interests, pursue your interests. And ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be a confident Christian. I want to say, Preacher, God's spoken to my heart specifically about a need that I have. Only Jesus can help me there. Would you pray for me during this invitation? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand this morning? Anybody like that? Okay. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed, please. Heavenly Father, I do pray now that your Holy Spirit would grant us grace and mercy, especially for all these that raised their hand. I pray that you'd help them. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to live a life that is pleasing to God. And Lord, that includes not just a heart of gratitude, but it includes a heart of submission and obedience. I pray that you'd help us to be just that. Help us to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. God, I pray that it would extend far beyond this invitation, that as we leave here, that it would go with us, that you would remind us in our hearts who we are, because we've been bought with a price. For those that may be here, Lord, that still need to be saved, I pray that you touch their heart and their need to be forgiven of sin and bring them to Jesus, who alone forgives sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask Brother Lee if he would sing the first stanza of our hymn of invitation this morning. And as he does, if you need to come to this altar, would you come?